Father, I give you thanks for today. And Lord, this sacrifice of time that's happened 3 weeks in a row for these men to be up early and away from their families just to digest and understand this. Lord, I pray that you would give all of us help as we think about this, Lord, both from a biblical perspective to understand what the word says, but Lord, also the practical outworkings and if we were to do something along these lines, Lord, what would that look like in Walsh? And help us, Lord. We are the ones that you have called to lead. We are the ones that the congregation has recognized in that capacity. And Lord, we don't want to take lightly the responsibility that we have. And so I just pray, Father, as we spend this final day just looking at these things, that you would give us help, Lord. And these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So grab one of those and pass it around. We're going to look at a couple passages of Scripture today, and really, these are most of the passages we're looking at. We've looked at already. We've been looking at the passages in different capacities, just sort of drawing out different parts of truth from them. So, first of all, we looked at, you know, what does the Bible say as far as the plurality of elders and the different ways that it uses the name elder, overseer, pastor, all those terms. Those three terms are all synonymous with the same role. Last week we looked more at the work of the elder. Sorry, my brain is running a little bit sideways right now.
Qualifications.
Thank you. Yes, I just had a text from one of my sons asking me a question. I'm trying to give an answer in a timely fashion since there's no mom at home to say, like, no, we got to go now. Okay, there are qualifications. So today we're going to look more at the work that the elder does. These should be two-sided. So if you have a one-sided page. Oh, no.
I got a two-sided.
You've got a two-sided? Okay.
It's just one-sided.
Here, this is the other side probably to that. There we go. I don't know how that happened on my printer, but there you go. So looking at this one that begins with week three, what are the responsibilities of an elder? And so let's start off in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's interesting. Paul spends more time talking about the qualifications of an elder, and the Bible seems to spend more time indicating that the elder, the overseer, the pastor was kind of that plurality of people was the pattern of the church. We've kind of got to look at the text a little bit sideways to glean the work that they're doing. So, Phil, you're just to my left there. Do you want to read to us the first five verses of 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5?
So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble.
Okay. So there's some questions here. And I just want to take a few minutes. Let's think about this for a moment. This passage calls us to shepherd the flock of God. What do you think Peter means by that?
Lead. Okay. Protect. Just thinking what a shepherd does.
Yeah. I mean, there's a particular, that idea of shepherd is pretty well developed in Scripture, right? I mean, David's a shepherd. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are shepherds. Moses is a shepherd. So we get lots and lots and lots of pictures of shepherding. Right, so that picture of shepherding definitely has a leading component to it.
Feeding
component to it. Guarding, protecting. And then Peter, I think, kind of fleshes it out here as he kind of works through. He says, shepherd the flock of God. I'll turn my page there. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And then there's a comma, and then it kind of explains how we're shepherding, exercising oversight. Right? So exercising oversight has... How does that term strike you? What's your... I'm not looking for some highfalutin answer. Just, you know, what does it mean to oversee something?
To watch and keep track of and to know what's going on.
Okay. Definitely a looking into and that literally overseeing. You also get that sense of giving direction, right? You hear that in that term? That it's an authority term, right? If you're the overseer, you have a certain level of authority. And then we get a sense of how we're to do this work of oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. We heard that last week in one of the, that a person who desires to be an elder desires, you know, so it's, nobody should be an elder who doesn't want to be an elder. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. We heard that in the list last week as well, that this, we don't do this. This applies, you can see this very, very clearly when you look at a full-time pastor like myself. One should not enter ministry as an elder with the thought, I'm just doing this for the money. Mm-hmm. Partly because you could probably make better money doing something else, but partly because any place where you've seen a pastor or an elder who has actually decided to milk the cow, the church for money, it corrupts the entire role of the pastor, right? And then not domineering, but as examples. And I think that's key. As I see biblical eldership, the elders of the church are intended to be the leaders of the church. But there's nothing in Scripture that compels the church to do what the elders say. It urges them, submit to your leaders. Obey your leaders. Don't make their job onerous. But it's not a dictatorship. It's not that the elders says, this is the way we're going, and if you don't like it, you can lump it. The church needs to submit, and the leader needs to lead in a way that encourages that kind of submission. Who is the great shepherd of the church?
Christ.
Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, so Christ is the model and the example of pastoral leadership. And he expected people to obey, but he also didn't compel them in a forceful sort of way. He was meek and mild. Let's go over to Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. And hold for 1 second, I'm just going to adjust my sound system.
My mom, good. Yeah, she had her eye surgery. It went really, really well. Had her call appointment. Going well. She's got something with her nose. She's getting done. Plastic surgery type.
Unrelated.
Yeah, unrelated. Yeah.
Alrighty. Ephesians 4. Jim, do you want to read those three verses for us?
Sure. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Okay. So just with your eyes on this text, there's a little tiny bit of debate that goes on around this text. When we think about spiritual gifts, you know, there's different lists of spiritual gifts. Most famously, 1 Corinthians 12 has a list of gifts. Romans 12 has a shorter list of gifts. Peter seems to list a list of gifts. And then the question is Ephesians 4 giving us a list of gifts? So then that would be the list of spiritual gifts as the spiritual gift of apostle, the spiritual gift of prophecy, that is a spiritual gift, but prophet, it's different here, evangelist, as opposed to the gift of evangelism, which isn't listed in any other list. The gift of is pastor, teacher a gift? Definitely teaching is a spiritual gift. So the debate kind of goes back and forth. There's tension on this passage. Some people look at this passage and say this is a list of spiritual gifts that certain people receive from the Holy Spirit, just like you might get the gift of administration or the gift of helps or the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues. I mean, those are all gifts that are listed in other lists. And I want to push back a little bit and say, I don't think that this belongs as a list of gifts. I don't think these are listing spiritual gifts. These are actually listing particular types of people and that Christ has given as a gift to his church. So it's not the Spirit is giving these as spiritual gifts to the church, but that Jesus gives as gifts to the church the gift of apostles, the gift of evangelists, the gift of pastors and teachers. And he gives these particular people for a particular purpose. And so that's the way I read this passage, and that's the way I would teach this passage, is that elders are a gift from Christ. Christ equips certain people for this work, and it's actually the person that he is giving to the church as a gift. Apostleship is something we believe was limited to the first 12 and Paul, that is not something that continues to be given. Prophecy or the prophet, again, was something that was a limited time sort of thing, but the evangelist and the pastor teacher is an ongoing role that God has called people to. So that's A of that question. B, what is the purpose of this? If we look at these as living gifts that God gives as a gift to his church, as a gift to Walsh, he gives Walsh pastors and teachers, elders, if you will. What's the purpose of the gift?
Verse 12.
Yeah.
To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ.
So that's the role, right? I mean, it's not just that we teach or that we lead, but that we teach and lead with a particular end in sight, with a particular goal of equipping the saints. And that's really essential, because if you get that wrong, then it becomes the elders do all the work in the church and they're the only people that matter, and everybody else is just sitting there listening to all the nice things they say, as opposed to the teaching of the elders is equipping the church in such a way that they can work inside of their gifting so that they can grow up into the fullness of Christ, so that they can become, this goes on to say, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceit, by schemes. Rather, in truth, speaking the love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Lots and lots and lots of words, but getting the whole idea is the idea that the elder is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. The elder is a gift Christ has given in order to strengthen and equip and mature the body. Yeah.
Servants teaching others how to be servants.
Absolutely. Right? And so it's working through some capacity. If we take Paul's other teaching in 1 Corinthians 12, of the body of Christ as something that has many parts and every part matters. You know, not every part is the eye, not every part is the hand, not every part is the foot, but a body without eyes is not a healthy body. A body with only one hand is not a healthy body. So this is the work of the elder, is teaching with this end in mind, bringing about maturity, leading people to be equipped to function fully in the body of Christ. And that requires a little bit of thinking and talking and discerning and praying, because that may look different in different contexts, right? The context in Walsh may be very different than the context in Ephesus of what it means to equip the body to function fully. So in your book, your little brown book there on elders, there's a place in there, you'll find it on page 42. You don't need to look there because I've written down a little bit here. The author there points out that when elders function as trustees on a board, they tend to give their attention to the trellis rather than the vine, or to the machine rather than the members. So the idea of elders is not so much the idea of a monthly board meeting, but something far, far more integrated in the life of the church. And this is key, because if all that happens at the end of this is that we change the label and say we used to have a board of deacons and now we have a board of elders, but the function never changes, we haven't, I mean, that's an exercise in so much futility, right? And so the difficulty with a board is the board spends most of the time reviewing what happened last month, what are we going to do next month, and it tends to look more, when it says the trellis rather than the vine, it's looking more at the machinery of the church, the function of the church, than at the congregation of the church. There's an idea there with elders, biblical elders, that the biblical elders are integrated into the lives of the people, right? So it's more than a once a month kind of thing. It's a day by day, week by week, being involved. Sometimes that's in a teaching capacity. Sometimes that might be in a counseling capacity. Sometimes that might just be in a phone call kind of conversational capacity. One of the interesting statistics, and this isn't a biblical statistic, this is just, you know, somebody came up with a statistic and I heard it many, many years ago. They said the typical pastor has only got the capacity to effectively pastor about 125 people. Once you get a church that's beyond 125 people, a sole pastor is really beyond any hope of pastoring that group of people well. Some are going to get more attention, some are going to get completely neglected. So if you've got a church, and if you look at our directory, we have over 150 people that regularly attend here. If you move to a true biblical elder model with a plurality of elders, you all of a sudden get more pastors giving attention to the congregation, and you increase the pastoral care that's able to happen. Yeah.
I don't know if this is the place for this question, but it just got me thinking. We all know what a monthly deacons meeting looks like. And what would the agenda of an elder meeting look like?
Mm-hmm. Deacons? And I think to a certain extent, that requires some exploring and discussing both. I mean, I think wisdom would say talking to churches that have integrated or moved towards a biblical eldership model. Say, what does your meeting look like? Some of that would I think look like having a conversation here amongst us, as far as going, okay, here's the biblical model, here's what we've always done, here's what our needs are, you know, what are the ways. I think there's certain things that definitely continue to look the same. I think in order for the shift to happen towards a biblical model, one of the things that happens is there's a change in the understanding of the congregation and a change in the understanding of the men who hold that role, that, you know, I have both the authority and the responsibility of a pastor to come alongside and care for this congregation. And so I think, you know, when we get to the end of the list and there's the people, that's usually comes back to, well, pastor, what's going on with the people kind of thing, and you're giving a report. I think in a true biblical eldership fashion, that part is more of a give and take, where you're saying, well, listen, we really need to be praying for this particular person because I spend a little bit of time talking with them and they're going through this particular issue, or, you know, we're aware of this kind of spiritual discontent going on in this kind of pocket. Some of you guys who have done a round on the deacons board know that back in the days leading up to my sabbatical, I kind of tried to lead the deacons down this road to doing a little bit more pastoral care. And I probably didn't teach it as well as I should have. What ended up happening is there were some who interpreted it as go out and find out who's upset and but don't tell anybody, kind of thing. And it didn't actually help alleviate the issues that were going on in the church. It just created little cul-de-sacs of discontented people who now had somebody they were talking to. But, you know, I think in true biblical eldership, every elder is functioning in a pastoral role with the interest of saying, we want to lead this church well and equip this church well and help it to grow up into maturity.
In Aurelia, we had each elder would have 25 church members and their families that just, you know, to keep in touch with and to pray for. And then at elder meetings, we would, like, once a quarter, because you couldn't do, because it's a big church,
yeah,
we'd go through the whole list and you would give an update on your 20, you know, just here's what's going on in their lives, and we would, you know, like you said,
yeah,
talk about the people and the struggles and the challenges as a group and go through that. So there was more of a connection that way as well, right? Because we found ourselves doing business meetings, and then Paul said, "Yeah, no, we need to be talking about our flock more than just what, you know, programs we're putting on."
Yeah,
so deacons as well.
What's that? Yeah, and that's what happened because it was such a big church. It was like, hey, we need to get some deacons, right? It was overwhelming to have 25 families for me to keep in touch with while I worked all week long. Plus, we met every Monday for prayer meeting. And you know what I mean? It was kind of, that was one part of it as well. We had weekly prayer meeting where we prayed for the flock, so it was Monday nights.
Oversimplify, but like deacons were taking care of business and elders were taking care of people?
No, it was probably the other way around. It was more that the elders kind of had oversight of the church, and deacons were to help just kind of connect with the flock and know what's going on and to pray with them and spend time with them. It was more of that. That's the way we were heading. Mm-hmm. I don't know where it's how it's functioning now, but that was the way they were heading. Just kind of following the example in the book of Acts, right, where primary responsibility of the elders was to know and teach the word of God, and the deacons were to assist in the caring of the sheep. Yeah.
And I may push us in a little bit of a different direction when we get onto the backside of the sheet with deacons too. And that's one of the interesting things, is to see the differences in some churches and how they kind of work it out. You looked like you had a thought.
I was just thinking of the Reformed Church. I don't recall us ever getting to deacons because we had the elders, but we were a new church too. So the elders would go, like, which part of the map you were closest to, basically, those were your people.
Yeah.
And then they would meet back and discuss any issues that were happening. But I think they only came, like, they would come to your house once a year, guaranteed.
Yeah.
They would make sure they had that meeting, and it wasn't phone calls, it was they wanted to come to your house, meet you after work or whatever, and that's how they always did it. And then they would just focus on the people. But they would also substitute as the role of pastor if there was no pastor to preach. Usually one of the elders would step up and do the message too. They'd have some prepared, and if there was a sick day, they were ready to go, right?
Yep. Okay. Let me take you through a little bit more here. And questions and interruptions are quite welcome, guys, just because I want to deal with the thoughts as you have them. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:13-15. And I'll get Peter, if you want to read for those three verses, and then we'll get, we'll also hear Acts 20:29-31, and I'll get to Jay if you want to read that. Go ahead, Pete, if you've got it.
13:15. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress.
Thanks. And Jay, you want to give us Acts 20... 29-31.
I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears.
So keep your finger there in Acts 20. So that's talking to the church in Ephesus. It's interesting because this part that Pete just read for us, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is, I think, in an elder type role, and he's in Ephesus at the time. So there's an awful lot of stuff going on in Ephesus. So you've got the warning there to the Ephesian elders, savage wolves are coming in, some will rise up even from the flock to distort the truth. And then hear that in context of the word given to Timothy, and Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Let me hear that one more time and then reflect on what Paul is telling them to do. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So those three things, what do they all share in common? Public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. What would you say that the common thread in all three of these is what?
Scripture.
Scripture, right? I mean, that's the simple. Mm-hmm. So how do they differ? What's the difference? Why say three things? What's public reading of Scripture?
Just reading it out loud.
That's why on Sunday mornings, when I'm going to exposit the text, I read almost every Sunday the text, even if it's a long reading. And I think you could do far worse in a church on a week when no minister showed up than to stand up and say, church, we're going to read together the Word of God. Right? There's value in that, and it ought to be done. Right? So what's the difference between public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching?
Well, teaching is digging in.
Right? Teaching has to do particularly with the application. I mean, this is teaching right now, right? We're teaching the Scripture where we're, you know, and there's different ways to teach. You can teach and say, you know, here's the points, and I'm going to explain it to you. When you get a little bit more advanced, you don't give them the points, you say, what's the point? And you make them think, and they kind of have to come back to you, and then you tweak a little bit and make corrections to help. That helps. That's why I'm making you guys think rather than just giving you lists of stuff to memorize, because it's good for the mind. Exhortation differs from teaching a little bit in this. Well, this is where I tell you, right? Mm-hmm. Is exhortation is more of the preaching, where it is exhortation. If you've ever been in a sport, exhortation comes from the same word that we use for coaching. And if you ever have a coach that comes up and may or may not be happy with how you did that play, but he still loves you, and he comes up and says, "Hey, we've talked about this. Don't do it that way. Do it this way." You know, and that's not, I think you're trash. That's a, I think you're good. I think you can do this. I think you're able. But there's a right way to do this. And exhortation has a little bit of an edge on it. It has an authority on it that says, listen, you need to obey the Word of God. You know, teaching says this is how we obey the Word of God. Reading the Scripture says this is the Word of God. Exhortation has a little bit of punch. And so Timothy is told, you know, dedicate yourself to the reading of the Word, to the exhortation of the congregation, to the teaching of the congregation. And in that context, we also have Acts 20. Savage wolves are coming in. People are rising up from within the congregation. It's not just going to be a walk in the park. There is danger waiting for the church. Let me take you to Titus for just a moment to hear again Titus's application of the teaching mandate for the elder when he says this. The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word. This is chapter 1, verse 9. Must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This tells me the elders of the church have to be men who know sound doctrine and spend time learning and studying sound doctrine. It is not enough to have a Sunday school level knowledge of the Bible. The elder, and not every elder needs to have an exhaustive knowledge, because no elder is going to have an exhaustive knowledge, including a paid elder or a paid pastor who's spent 30 years studying the Scriptures. But it's this intentness to study the Word, but I think also to study the culture you're living in, because the distortions of doctrine that came 500 years ago are not the distortions of doctrine that we're dealing with today. Nobody 500 years ago was trying to compel the church to celebrate homosexuality. That would have shocked them. They would have been like, how in the world did you guys get here? You know, but that is a doctrine that you will need to have a knowledge of, and I think that's why having a plurality of elders also helps, because there's that help to process those things together. Have I gotten off my notes far enough to... I think that's... What three tasks does Paul command Timothy to... Those are the three: reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. And then why? Because there are wolves. Because there are those who would lead the church astray. And this is part of the role of the elder and the pastor, is to protect the church through sound doctrine. Let's do this next one, and then I'm just looking at our time. I think we're okay. John 10, 14 to 16. If you guys, Phil, if you, when you get there, once you hear the pages stop flipping, if you want to read that to us, and I'll read the passage in Hebrews to just give us...
14 to 16?
Yeah.
I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd.
And here's Hebrews 13:17 to just sort of, with that in mind, Jesus is the good shepherd. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the direction of that passage is really speaking to the congregation, but as we listen to it and filter, we hear a little bit of the work of the elder, right? If the congregation is to submit to and obey their elders, then we hear why, because they're keeping watch over your souls and must give an account. How does the picture of a literal shepherd help us understand? We kind of talked about that already, right? The work of the elder. What does Jesus describe in describing himself? What does he do?
Serves.
Okay.
A good shepherd.
He's all good. Yeah.
He's a good shepherd. He also, go to John 10. 14, 16. It's interesting because he says, I know my own and they know me. Right? So a good shepherd knows his flock. A good pastor should know his flock. A good elder should know his people. Right? He makes an effort to know them. Mm-hmm. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's something in particular for Jesus, but I think as a pastor or an elder, there's a sacrificial element there. And then this, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. This isn't particularly teaching about eldership. This is Jesus, basically, that in that context, he's saying there's Gentiles coming in. That's what that's about. But as I look at that, I say one of the things that I think as an elder or a pastor that we do is we also pursue the straying sheep. You know, hey, we haven't seen this guy for a long time. Let's make a plan to go and see him and see what's going on, you know, in order to bring him back to the flock. Okay. So this last little bit is out of a book by a Canadian guy. I actually know Rick Cowan personally. He pastors up in Windsor. And this was out of his book on eldership. And I thought it was a good list to just help us think through this. Elders should be diligent in protecting your qualifications for office, basically living a godly life. If you disqualify yourself, you won't be qualified to do anything else. Contribute to a healthy and harmonious eldership. Be present at gatherings available to the church to give counsel and encouragement. Pray for individual members of the church. Pursue absentee members. Maintain a continual posture of watchfulness over the church. Look, listen, engage. Be on the lookout for the creeping in of sin, error, and division. Really, 6 and 7 blend together. Exercise hospitality. Bring pastoral concerns to elders' meetings to facilitate burden sharing and preach the word. So we've spent most of our time on that. very quickly, I just want to touch on what's on the backside of your page. And if we were to do this in a biblical study, we would definitely dedicate, we would not do a three-week intensive. It would probably be a 10-week, you know, let's wade through this, let's discuss this, let's look more closely at these passages. And we would definitely give some extended time to looking at biblical deacons. Rather than take you to the passage right now, 1 Timothy 3:8 through 12 has a list for qualifications of deacons. It goes elders and then deacons. The list is almost identical. The difference is particularly in the teaching role. In Acts chapter 6, we get that list of there's too much care of widows for the apostles to do the work they've been called to do. And so they say, set out for yourself 7 men full of the Spirit and able to do this work, and we'll let them meet the needs of the people serving tables. The interesting thing is that the term deacon shows up 29 times in the New Testament. Rarely is it actually translated deacon, because the word deacon, the Greek word deacon, most easily translates into the word servant in English. And so most of the time when the word deacon shows up, they just translate it as it would be servant or serve. Once in a while it seems to show up as a title, as instead of saying the servants of the church, it's the deacons of the church. But those two things kind of fit together, this idea of serving the church.
How many references are there to deaconesses?
Roughly, I don't know the number, but is it...
A couple.
Just a couple.
And we will talk for a second about deaconesses here. So here's a quote from one of the historians of the early church who described the ministry of the deacons in the early church. He said, they visited martyrs who were in prison, clothed and buried the dead, looked after the excommunicated with the hope of restoring them, provided the needs of widows and orphans, visited the sick and those who were otherwise in distress. In a plague that struck Alexandria about 259 AD, deacons were described by an eyewitness as those who visited the sick fearlessly, ministered to them continually, and died with them most joyfully. So there we see deacons very much involved in meeting the needs of the people in the church. Here's another, this is taken from another book. Elders lead ministry. Deacons facilitate ministry. The congregation does ministry. So there, that particular author is saying there has to be a leader, somebody who says, this is the way we should go. And he says, that's what the elders do. The elders, exercising spiritual oversight, say to the whole congregation, this is the direction we should go. Let's go in this direction. Let's do this thing. Deacons are the one who facilitate that ministry. And you go, what's the difference between doing it and facilitating it? Is the elders say, this is the direction we're going to go. The deacons say, here are the tools we need. Let's make sure that people are able to do this. And we'll get even more practical in a second here. And then the congregation is actually doing the ministry. It's not that the elders aren't doing ministry or the deacons aren't doing ministry. We're all doing ministry, but this is all working together to equip the congregation to do it. Some churches function with role-specific diaconal positions. So this is where it differs. Some churches have constantly standing elders board, deacons board, or sometimes they drop the word board, and they're a community of elders and a community of deacons. Some churches, as I've looked at things, raise up deacons when they need to raise up deacons to accomplish certain things, but they don't have a standing deacons board at all. So they just, some work in diaconal teams where they might have a group of deacons that are overseeing the building. They've got a group of deacons who are overseeing, here, this is the list, ensuring that the needs of the sick and shut-in are met. That's different from necessarily the work of the elder who's reaching out to kind of look to the spiritual needs, but you know, do we have people who actually have need to have meals? You know, can we, you know, that's a diaconal role. to say, listen, we can make sure that we prepare some meals and make sure this person has a meal, role of a deacon. Hospitality ministries in the church, potlucks, luncheons, barbecues, those sorts of things. Those are things many churches would say. The elders might say, hey, we should have a number of these barbecues every summer because they're really good for the church. And the deacon say, yeah, we can take care of that. And we're going to make sure that the food is purchased, the barbecues are there, people are going to man them, that there's going to be a cleanup afterwards. You go, which is more important, that you plan, hey, we should have these, or that you actually execute them, right? Both are important, two different roles. The maintenance of the church property might be a diaconal team. The administration of the benevolent fund in some churches that says, hey, you know, there's people are in need, here's the amount of money we have for the year. If you're aware of it, if somebody comes and says, hey, I've got a request, rather than giving that to the pastors, you say, we've got a diaconal team. There's a group of deacons here that oversees the benevolent fund, and they know how much they've got. And so, you know, preparation of the building for services or functions, setting up for this, that, or the other thing. In some churches, that they would say, this is the role of the deacons, and these might be long-established, regular, happening things. In many churches, the deacons do not require meetings. They don't have to have a deacon's board that meets together on a regular basis, because the role of the deacons is to support the decisions that are made by the elders, and so they don't need deliberative meetings. And if they do need a deliberative meeting, this is the direction, as I read through some of these books that I've given you, that seems to me to be the wisest direction to go, that you don't want to set up. I've heard of churches that end up with great power struggles between deacons and elders because the deacons go, no, this is our territory. We're in charge of the building. You guys don't, you know, and you go, no, the elders have oversight of the whole thing. The elders are the ones who are called to lead in that way. And the deacons, if they go, well, we need to discuss how this happens, say, okay, come on into the elders meeting and let's have a discussion, rather than discuss it at the deacons meeting and dictate back to the elders your terms. This is where the real rubber meets the road. You've got to kind of start being a little careful. Go, what are we building here, and how does the scripture want us to build it?
So you're saying like the board of maintenance and our trustees would be deacons?
I'm saying, as I look biblically, and I mean, this is my wheelhouse, and I understand well enough to know that not everybody lives in my wheelhouse, and my wheelhouse isn't therefore necessarily the one that you ought to live in. It's just mine. I constantly look at the church and say, why do we create things that aren't in the Bible? Why do I have a board of anything if I don't find it in the Bible? I am not a pragmatist. You know, my wife says every once in a while my face gets a little shape to it when I get a little aggressive on those things. I'll try not to get that shape. I'm not a pragmatist. I do not look primarily and say, what will work best? I look generally and say, is it biblical? And if it's not biblical, is there a biblical way to do it? And if in the end the world looks and says, well, my goodness, you guys are doing that in such a strange way, I'm not concerned about that. You know, so, I mean, I'm a pastor in the CBOQ. Obviously, I have learned how to let certain things run off my back, like water off a duck, where you say, I don't think that's the way we ought to do things, but I'm not going to abandon it. In the same way, while I look and go, I don't know if having boards and committees is biblical, I'm not gonna quit being your pastor because you don't agree with me and say, you know, but I am gonna continually kind of press you in that way and say, yeah, I kind of look and say, I think the board of maintenance would probably fit more biblically into a role of deacons, a diaconal team who's got oversight of the building, and is taking their direction from the elders of the church. And the elders are accountable to the congregation of the church, right? In the same way, you know, the Sunday school team executing the vision of the deacon, saying this is the direction we're going. There's a lot of space in there to work. Yeah.
Just along the same lines, like something I've questioned in my head but really haven't said out loud, the whole democracy of congregation voting and motions.
Yeah.
Like, that's really not biblical.
And I mean,
like, I don't know for sure, but it doesn't ring to me as biblical. Like, it's the elders should be directing and making decisions.
Yeah, the church in Aurelia was very much that. The congregation would vote on elders and the board of elders. But then it was left to them to, you know, operate the budget. Was, you know, the day-to-day decisions did not go back to the congregation. Basically, you'd have a vote of non-confidence if the congregation had a disagreement with something. You'd basically say, okay, well then, and I think I was right, in our polity, the elders would have to step down.
Yeah,
if there was a dispute. And
those are definitely things we would have to explore a little bit, because that's a big change. But I'm not opposed to it. I do see when they appoint deacons in Acts 6 that they say to the congregation, you set out the men, and then we're going to affirm them for the ministry. So I do see certain elements of the congregation having influence or say in certain things. And I think the thing that you most want to avoid, and it's very tricky to avoid in some ways, because we're all humans and we have a sin nature in us, human beings have a tendency to become very combative very quickly, very territorial. And the entire idea, biblically, is not that the elders are at odds with the congregation and at odds with the deacons, but that as a body, I mean, if your body, if your heart is having an issue with your liver, your body is having an issue. You know, you don't want a body where the eyes refuse to look down and the toes keep complaining, we keep stubbing our toes, would you please look down once in a while? You know, you go, no, those are our toes, we don't want to stub those, let's take a glance around, make sure we're not like kicking rocks down here.
Yeah. And at the same time, if we're supposed to be, well, deacons and elders, but we're talking about elders now, so if as elders their job is to serve, then part of serving would be exercising the will of the congregation.
Yeah.
So maybe, yes, to the democratic system, but with the caveat of the elders can shoot down the congregational system if they feel strongly enough.
Yeah. It is, I mean, the instruction is to exercise oversight. The instruction of the congregation is to submit. The counsel in exercising oversight is to do it with the sort of meekness and servanthood of a true shepherd who is leading his flock, which means you don't drive your flock. You're not a cowboy and a horse with a lasso that's dragging people around. In the biblical model of a shepherd, you are actually leading through. So if we're going to go through this, we're going through it first, and you get, follow us, we're going this way, kind of thing. These are things I don't expect to finish this right in the next 3 minutes, and you guys say, yep, you know, this is something to take home, pray about. We've got a deacon's meeting in a couple of weeks to discuss. You guys might say, we need more information, we got to pull things a little further. What I want you to consider is whether or not this is, have I made a case to teach this to the congregation and ask the congregation to weigh this? And what are the side effects of that? I have high regard for you guys as deacons. In so many ways, we function as a hybrid elders deacons board. And so I don't want you to hear this as a complaint, well, the pastor really thinks we're a bunch of lousy people, he just wants a bunch of elders. I mean, you guys are really functioning in some of these ways already, and I'm just wondering, can we be more intentional about that? There's the last list, and that's perhaps a little bit arbitrary. You know, currently, do you guys preach? No, although some of you guys may teach, some of you certainly have taught in the past, biblical elders do teach, biblical deacons, there's no expectation that they teach. Although biblically, some of the deacons did teach, Philip taught, Stephen taught, but the expectation of the biblical elders that they teach. Shepherding the flock, certainly as the pastor, I shepherd the flock. Yes and no, we've had a mixed result of trying to shepherd the flock through the deacons board. Biblical elders shepherd the flock. Biblical deacons, there's no call to shepherd the flock. They care for the flock, but that's a different sort of way. Exercising oversight, you can see again there, I think that yes, you currently exercise oversight. Biblical elders exercise oversight. Biblical deacons are not called to exercise oversight. Teaching, pursuit of absent members, serving the physical needs of the church. That So we're running short of time, so let me just wrap this up. Can women serve as deacons in the biblical model? We've already talked about that last question a little bit. So this is one that actually requires some discernment, because godly men in biblical churches split on this. Part of the problem there is the term deaconess that occurs in Scripture, literally translated into English, is servants who are females, right? Or those who serve, feminine people who serve. And so in some Bible translations, they simply take that term and they translate it as women who are serving. And some take it and say, well, that sounds like a title, and they translate it, just they transliterate it. They just take the Greek word and make it an English word, and it says deaconess. And so definitely the word deaconess occurs a few times in Scripture. The question that has to be sifted through is that term simply talking about women who are serving, or is that a title where the church recognized women in the role of deacon? And there's that's probably a long conversation, longer than what we've got in these couple minutes. You've got to kind of look at the list of requirements. My initial inclination, having read a number of books and read through the debate back and forth, is that I would be inclined towards saying, yeah, I think the church did recognize women in a role as deaconess. The prohibition that we get in Scripture that particularly prevents women from serving as elders is that Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or hold authority over a man. And because the deacon role is not a role of authority and not a role of teaching, but is a role of serving, I can see capacities there where I would look and say, I don't think I have an issue with this. I think the Bible opens that up. But there's definitely other aspects and men that I love who would come in and say, no, you're wrong, and this is why you're wrong. And I could tell you why they think I'm wrong. And when we get to that, if you decide you want to float down that road, that would be definitely a conversation to be had before we ratified something into our Constitution and bylaws. Any other questions? I know this was the longest session, but I wanted to get lots of material in here for you guys. So in a couple weeks at our next deacons meeting, I will raise this and just say, have you had a chance to consider this? And do you have an idea? And the responses that you could give is, no, we haven't had time to think about it. Ask us next month. You could say, we've thought about it and we think that that's something we should do. Let's move forward with having this as a Bible study in the fall. Or I would be I would happily honor you guys saying, we've talked about it, we've got more questions before we really feel like opening this up more broadly. Would you provide us a little bit more insight into X, Y, or Z? And we've got, you know, June, July, August, before we get to the time when I would be thinking about teaching this, if we're going to teach it at all. Okay? And I certainly hope, as you go away from this, as much as I can, I'm trying not to twist anybody's arm behind their back and say, you got to go this way, or else, kind of thing. So I hope I'm making my case, but also giving you some liberty. So, Jay, do you want to just close our meeting in prayer here?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. We thank you for this teaching. We thank you for our pastor and the work that Pastor Marcus put into this. Lord, as we leave this brief meeting, I pray, Lord, that you would just grant us wisdom, Lord. Help us to ponder these things, but most importantly, to ponder Scripture, Lord. We care not what one another thinks. We care what you think, Lord. And so we ask that you would just grant us wisdom as we consider these things in preparation for our next deacons meeting. And we just, again, thank you that you haven't left us alone, Lord. You have given us your word and your spirit to guide us and lead us and to teach us all truth. So, Lord, we pray now for the upcoming service this morning and ask that you would bless us as we bless you this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, fellas.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.